Amen. Thank you, Grant. Good morning, Community Church. It's good to be here. It's good to be here in the house of the Lord on a Sunday morning, as early as it may seem. If you don't know me, my name's Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here at Community Church, and usually you'll see me up front with a guitar, but this week I'm going to be filling the pulpit for Jim as he's been able to take a couple weeks off. So I'm stepping in for him this week, but we're going to jump right back into our study in Philippians. And so we've been moving piece by piece through Philippians. If you have a Bible with you, if you brought your Bible with you this morning, it's a good time to open it up to Philippians. We're going to be in chapter 2 this morning, verses 19 through 30. If we open up there, I'm going to do a quick review because last week we weren't on this sermon series, so just a real quick review. Okay, so Paul has been writing to the church in Philippi from prison. Paul is in prison in Rome under a kind of house arrest. He's certainly not free, but he has been allowed some freedoms, like having companions check in on him, as we'll learn, and he has been able to write letters to the churches that he's visited. The overarching theme we've been discussing throughout the book of Philippians is joy. The apostle writes about finding joy in life and in struggles. We've talked about finding joy in Christ, joy in partnership, in proclaiming, in life and death, in suffering, in humility, in unity. And two weeks ago, Jim talked about joy in innocence. And that's where we left off. But outside of the overarching theme of joy throughout the book, we've been seeing that Paul, in his letter to the church, has been teaching us how to live like lights in the world, how to set ourselves apart from the world around us, not by distancing ourselves physically, but by our actions and the heart behind them. Mainly in chapter 2, we see that Paul has been honing in on this idea of humility, humility and unity in the church, and how the two of them actually work together. One begets the other. So Paul has had the overarching theme in chapter 2 of humility. So we're going to look at chapter 2, verse 4 a couple times this morning because I really believe that chapter 2, verse 4 kind of serves as an anchor point for the rest of the teaching that he's going to do all the way through chapter 2, and today is included in that teaching as well. So we're going to look back to chapter 2, verse 4, and let's read that right now. Chapter 2, verse 4, which says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others." I believe that this verse perfectly agrees with the modern-day definition of humility that we got from C.S. Lewis, which a lot of times you'll hear in church, and that is that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And I believe that 2 verse 4 is that right there. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. This is the humility that begets unity. Now, I'd like to think of this verse acts as an anchor point for the rest of chapter 2. So that's a good verse to underline or highlight. We're going to come back to it a couple times. So we're going to read through the whole text this morning, Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30, and then we're going to cut it up into a few pieces and work our way through it. But before we do, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the people that are gathered here this morning. Thank you for Communion Church, the people that you've chosen and brought into this body on a morning like this to hear your word, to proclaim your goodness, and to sing your praises. I thank you, Lord, because it's because of your goodness that we are even here this morning. I pray that this morning your word would be heard by your people, that your gospel would be proclaimed clearly through me and, if necessary, in spite of me, that your people would hear your praise and your glory. Amen. Okay, let's dive in. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So Paul is getting ready to send Timothy soon, after he hears about his situation in prison, right? He's going to send Epaphroditus right away, most likely carrying this letter back to the church in Philippi. As Epaphroditus made the journey to him, he got sick. Or after he got sick. But he got sick. He got really sick, almost to the point of death. And now he's better. And now he's sending him back. So at first glance, not a lot there. seems like kind of like a side note throughout chapter 2. And if you've been studying along with us, when you read chapter 2, we see these monuments of theology, these monuments of our understanding of God. And then we have this little section at the end right here. It looks like a side note. It's kind of some directions. Honor men like this. He's been really sick and he's worried, so I'm sending him back home. But we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching. So we are going to take a bit of a deeper look at what is going on behind the scenes here and what the Scripture is actually telling us. There is something to learn here, even though you'll never see Philippians 2:19 through 30 on a wall plaque or on someone's coffee mug with a cool calligraphy and the block print up on the wall. You know, I know you guys have a few, Jeremiah 29:11, and some of those, like, I've been to your homes, I've seen them. It's okay, they're great verses, but you're not going to find Philippians 2:19 on someone's wall. It's like this side note. This piece may not be anyone's life verse, but it does have a lot to teach us this morning. So first, I want to point out, Paul's commendations here of Timothy and Epaphroditus come directly in the middle of the letter to the Philippians. That was the first thing that I noticed as I was studying this, is this is business that he usually takes care of at the very end of the book. Most of the time, Paul saves all this commendations, and I'm sending so-and-so to you, and take care of this person, in the last chapter. But Paul, for some reason, has inserted this directly in the middle of the book. And so instead of thinking that maybe he just kind of forgot that he was going to keep going, we're going to assume that he did this on purpose. And so if we assume that he did this on purpose, and then we look at the context around it, it starts to make a lot more sense, and it starts to shine a whole different light on what we just read. Paul has been giving us exhortation on how to live throughout the first two chapters. The beginning of chapter 2 really starts in chapter 1, verse 27. 1:27 says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And so that's where he begins on this note of making our lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. A high standard. Paul has gone from that to chapter 2, verse 4, which I believe is the crux of his teaching here and serves as an anchor for the rest of this chapter. Let each of you not look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. The main thoughts expressed directly after this are for unity and humility. And I think all of that comes back to this exhortation. Think of others' needs and interests as you do your own. If you do this, then you will be humble and unified. So the reason that Paul puts this commendation in the middle of this letter is that he is actually giving us some real-life examples of men who are actually living this out. Here are two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, living and breathing at that time. The church in Philippi knows them. They've met them. They've spoken with them, prayed with them. They've eaten with them. Here are two men that have the mind of Christ and are putting others' welfare before their own. This isn't just a commendation. This is actually a practical example to wrap up the teaching of the entire chapter. So let's start. Let's go back to verse 19, Paul's commendation of Timothy. Verses 19 through 24, we're going to read that together. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. The main characteristic that Paul expresses about Timothy here is the concern he has for others, the practical outworking of having the mind of Christ. Paul says, I have no one like this. I'm sending you Timothy. I don't have anyone like this at all. Someone who genuinely cares about you. So this is Paul showing his love for the Philippians. I'm going to send the very best that I have. This is the best that I have. Someone who I know will actually take care of you. Maybe you've known someone who genuinely cared. We've all had those people in our lives. Those people tend to leave a mark on your life. The people whom you can sit down with and actually feel heard. You've had those conversations where you know the other person is just waiting for you to stop talking so they can take their turn talking, right? This is most of how our conversations go. But there are those people that when you talk to them, you actually understand that they're listening to you. And they're waiting patiently not to have their turn talking, but they're waiting patiently to see what you will say next. Someone who genuinely cares what you have to say, what you have to share. People who over time not only say that they care, but show it. They show that they care by sticking it out with you through hard times. That's Timothy. We can all fake it for a while, but it takes time to show true concern and genuine love. Timothy had already proven himself to be worthy to both Paul and the Philippians. This had likely taken time. One of the ways that we like to look at character in our church is how someone lives out their life over years. That's why we're not hasty to throw people into leadership. Sometimes you can pinpoint leadership potential in someone, but the question that we ask is how about in a year? How about 2 years down the road? If we truly care about people, it doesn't decrease or fade over time. If we truly care about people, that only deepens with time. That's why our eldership process here always takes at least it's a one-year training and proving period, and in some cases, like mine, 2 years, where we spend time to actually allow people to prove themselves and to train and to show that they do what they say, and that is mainly love the church. Time proves character. And there's in many cases in our church that many of you probably even remember, we could have rushed elders through our process and got more people into leadership faster and quicker, but we didn't. We held back on that. We actually pulled back and asked this three-strand network to step in and act as an elder board for us because our elders weren't through that training process yet. The temptation is to rush people through and say, okay, let's get you going. Let's get you working. But we held back on that because time proves character. So time proves character, and Timothy had proven his worth to both Paul and the Philippians. Now, Timothy was currently, while this was written, Timothy was with Paul as he was in prison, and he was helping to take care of him. He had been with him on many journeys. He had stuck with him through hard times. And then Paul, in verse 21, contrasts Timothy with all the rest. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But Timothy is different. Paul says, some are self-centered, but Timothy is Christ-centered. Now, the specific they that Paul is speaking of here really isn't important. It's a side note. What is important is the character and the humility that we see in Timothy. That's the point. And we're no different today. In today's culture, we could easily fit into the they of that sentence. Verse 21. We could all easily fit into being the they that he's talking about. They all seek their own interest. We are a generation of people who are, by our very nature, very self-centered. The world around us helps us to have that focus. That is the encouragement that people give each other, is to be taking care of yourself. But that's not Timothy. Timothy is different. He's Christ-centered. Our world around us is designed to keep us constantly focused on ourselves. Self-help, self-care, self-esteem. These are the pinnacles of our priorities. And I say our because I'm guilty. I'm there too. I constantly finding myself thinking, what's in it for me? As I engage this thing, what's in it for me? How could this benefit me? Well, what about me? How about me? We're bent this way. We are bent to be self-focused and self-centered. No, I'm guilty. How does this benefit me? And myriad of other thoughts and desires that come our ways that help us to look at ourselves before everyone else. Our world is self-absorbed. We don't need people to study and understand themselves better. We need people who are genuinely concerned for the welfare of others above their own. We need chapter 2, verse 4 people. That's what we need. People who are genuinely concerned with others' welfare. So there's Timothy. He genuinely cares. Timothy genuinely loves. God, make us like Timothy. But Paul's going to drive it home now. You see, because Timothy is just the guy who came through Philippi with Paul. They all know Timothy, but he's not a local. Paul's going to drive it home, and he's actually going to say, okay, now look at this guy from your own church. Here's these examples. Here's Timothy, but check out this own guy. He came from Philippi. He's one of your own. Epaphroditus. Let's get to know Epaphroditus. Verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. So Epaphroditus was sent as a messenger and bringer of gifts from Philippi to Paul while he was in prison. Epaphroditus made about a 40-day journey to bring those gifts to Paul if they traveled on foot. The first century penal system was not like ours, where prisoners are actually fed. and taken care of. And Paul was a prisoner. So in the first century, prisoners had to have family or loved ones actually provide for them, provide for their needs while they were in prison. And Paul was on this house arrest. He actually needed people to actually support him. And so Philippi is sending a gift, probably financial. He'll refer back to it in chapter 4 later. But they also send Epaphroditus to help minister to Paul's needs, to help take care of him. Verse 26, "For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill." We're going to stop right there just for a moment and say, what? Look back at that. He has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. I don't know about you, but when I'm sick, I want people to know. I don't get upset that people know that I'm sick. I get upset that people don't know that I'm sick. Hey, Andrew, how are you doing? Oh, I'm so sick. You should know. It's been rough for me. Epaphroditus is upset that his church that he loves is worried about him. He is a chapter 2, verse 4 man. He's thinking of his church before he's thinking of his own well-being. The very fact that they would have anxiety and distress over his well-being is worrying him. So he doesn't care that he's sick. He doesn't care that he nearly died. He cares that his church is worried about him. And he doesn't want them to worry about them. So he has been, look back, longing for all of you. Longing for all of you. We need to make note. Epaphroditus loves this church. He's been away from them. He's worried about them because they're worried about him. And he's longing to get back to his church. He loves the Philippians. No wonder that Paul is making an example of this man. Cares more about others than he does himself. Verse 27. "Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Paul's not saying, I kind of like Epaphroditus. I'm glad that he's better. He's saying God had mercy on him because I would have had sorrow upon sorrow if Epaphroditus had died. You can see the affection with which Paul talks about Epaphroditus here. We see in verse 26 how Epaphroditus loves the Philippians, and we see here in verse 27 how Paul loves Epaphroditus. This is a different kind of affection. This is what happens when you really plug in to God's people. You grow this kind of affection. That kind of affection is what's naturally produced by people who are on mission together. When you are on mission with someone, when you're headed to the same place with the same goals, those on mission with you become dear. You grow in affection towards each other. When you're in the trenches with someone, I don't care if you like the same music or enjoy the same hobbies, it doesn't matter. You're going to care deeply about that person if you are in the trenches with them. The way that affection is fostered is when we support each other through trials, which is exactly what the Philippian church is doing here. They are sending to support Paul in his trial. Now, Paul is sending support back to them because they care about each other. They love one another. Their mutual care for each other and their humility is what is causing unity. And we look back through chapter 2, we see these two themes that keep coming up. And all the way through Philippians, we'll see humility. We'll see unity. The unity doesn't come without humility. It's this humility. It's this chapter 2, verse 4. It's looking to everyone else's interests as much as your own. That kind of humility, thinking of other people as much as yourself, that's what breeds this unity, this affection, this love for each other. So they're taking care of each other. They're showing that unity. verse 28. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. They had delivered a gift to him, and Epaphroditus uprooted himself, made that 40-day journey, got sick almost to the point of death to deliver, to take care of someone else. Epaphroditus sees the work of Christ as more important than even his own life. He risked his life to help advance the gospel and to serve the church. Paul says we should take time and honor people like this, people who sacrifice because they see others' needs as just as important as their own. My prayer is that we would all see the gospel in this light, that we would see the church in this light, that we would see each other in this light, as each other's needs just as important as our own. So here's Timothy and Epaphroditus, two rock stars, heroes of the faith. These men are extraordinary in their actions. That's why they're here. That's why we're reading about them. They're extraordinary in their actions. But here's what I want us to hear. This is what I want us to understand. Extraordinary in their actions, but they're not extraordinary men. These are common people like us. These are not superheroes. These are common people. These men were sinners saved by the same grace that saved you and me. Had the same access to God, the same Spirit, the same salvation, the same Christ, the same motivations. They were normal men who did extraordinary things. They have the same gospel and the same God. Many times, I bring this up because many times we tend to look like people like this in the Bible, and we tend to think we couldn't do this. We put these people over here in this story, and rightly so, because it's written in our Bible. But we put these people over here, and we tend to separate ourselves from that and create this chasm between our life and their life. And we do that. One of the reasons that we do that is that it excuses us from acting like that. It doesn't hold us accountable to live like that. We're not in first century church. It's 2018, man. So we give ourselves excuse to not sacrifice in big ways because this is a completely different time. These are superheroes. It's not me. That chasm helps us excuse ourselves. So how do we explain this extraordinary character? How do we act in this way? How do we achieve this character for ourselves? How do we explain their motivation? The answer is these men were changed by the gospel, and they were empowered by the gospel. They met Christ. They met Christ and received a gospel motivation. They saw the power of changed lives. They saw what Jesus was doing in the church and in the world around them. They saw that and bought in. They had gospel motivation. So I want to take a few minutes and talk about what is gospel motivation, because that's just two words. And sometimes I say that when I'm talking to people, like, yeah, that's a gospel motivation. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to say we're gospel motivated, or someone works from a gospel motivation? I say that when I'm talking to people sometimes, but I want to be very clear on what I mean by gospel motivation. Sometimes we can get into habits of using words like this, and they lose their meaning. So we're going to spend a few minutes looking at three different things that help to characterize a gospel motivation in someone's life, and even the benefits of. So the first thing about gospel motivation for us to understand, gospel motivation is fueled by gratitude and joy. It's fueled by gratitude, and it's fueled by joy. When we see that what we've been given, when we see what we've been given, a position with Christ, who himself gave himself up for us, took our place, gave us eternal security, when we see this was given not because of our goodness, not because of our good decisions, and not because of anything that we have to give, that should stir us to gratitude. If our salvation is not earned of ourselves, we can't claim any credit for our salvation. We have nothing to hold over God. You can't be truly thankful for something that you think you earned or deserve, right? If I did this work and God met me halfway, then I did part of the work, right? But if God did all of the work in spite of me, in spite of my best, then now I can be thankful for that because I had nothing to do with it. It's all God's goodness. It's all a gift. Every last bit of it is a gift, and gifts lead to gratitude. And in gratitude, our service and giving to God is joy. Our small little acts of kindness and love become gifts of joy to our Creator. This is important, not because we have to, right? But because we want to. We are thankful. We have gratitude. And it is a joy to give back to God. We're not doing it because we're hoping to earn a special place with Him. We're not doing it because we hope to maybe impress Him. That leads to number two. The second thing that I want to say about gospel motivation is freedom from performance. Freedom from performance. If God looked before the beginning of the world and chose you, even though He knew that you would fail, even though you were bound to sin, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that. He chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. If He chose you and gave you infinite worth in His Son, whom or what would you possibly try to impress? How could you impress a God who has already done that for you? If the God and author of all the universe chose you, and if you actually believe that, if you actually believe that and imply it, then you have no one to impress. You see, we have freedom from performance. You are already called a child of God, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. It says that in Ephesians chapter 2. Seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Sometimes I need to remind myself of this. Exactly whom do you think you're trying to impress? I have to say that to myself because I'll pile things on my plate more than I can handle, or I'll pile things on that I think that I could do better than someone else, and I'll take on things and start to make a stack of a list of things for me to do. Who am I trying to impress? It's not going to work. If we don't have to impress God and subsequently anyone else, then we can be real with each other and with God. We can be honest. We can be transparent. We can be open about our faults. We're not trying to impress anyone. Now, you might ask, what does this have to do with motivations? How is this a gospel motivation? How is this a gospel motivator? God, let me explain it this way. God is a good Father. God is a good Father, right? But He's a Father that's seen you at your worst, more than anyone else has ever seen you at your worst. God is that intimate in your life. Now, if that Father sees you at your worst, but still loves you, still chooses you, still gives you everything of himself. Now there's no use in trying to impress someone like that who knows you at your worst. But you can make your father proud. See the difference there? You can't impress him, but you can make your father proud. Small difference, majorly different implications. Working hard to try and impress God, or already knowing that God already loves you as you are and wanting to make him proud. That frees us up. That frees us. It allows us to be able to try and fail. That allows us to be able to do our best and still come up short, but we tried our best. You can make your father proud. That's gospel motivation. The third thing that I wanted to point out about gospel motivation is that gospel motivation is not devastated by failure. So reviewing, if our infinite worth is given, not earned, and our salvation is secured not based on our performance, then we are free to try our best despite circumstances. Failure happens, right? But our God is big. Nothing surprises him. When we try and fail, it's no longer devastating. It's not earth-shaking. We're not worried about, does God still love us? Nothing surprises him. Instead of it being devastating when we try and fail, it's a chance to learn and grow so next time we can do better. Trusting that God even uses our failed attempts for good. Nothing devastates us if we have nothing to lose. Now, a lot of times when we say nothing to lose, we think of that kind of as a really bad thing. You know, he had nothing to lose. But if you are eternally secure in Christ, if you have Jesus and everything that he gave you, if you already have that, you have nothing to lose, so you can try and you can fail in this life. You can try your very best, and if things come up short, we know that our God even uses our failure for good. Nothing devastates us. That means we are not afraid to fail, and neither are we devastated by it. Now, the alternative to gospel motivation is a motivation based on the need to earn something. And this is where I was for many years in my Christian walk. This is how I viewed the Bible. This is how I viewed Christ. I have something to earn. I have something to do correctly. I need to make the right choice in this situation in order to earn his love, in order to earn my place with him. I better not screw this up. That's crippling. It's completely crippling. It stops us from being able to serve well. It stops us from being able to love well. So the need to earn something, the need to feel like God owes us something, that's setting us up for a big letdown. And a word of warning here, if that's where you are, if that's where your religion is taking you, where you're trying to earn something, you are setting yourself up for a lot of pain, a lot of anxiety. Also, if your motivation for life looks like fear of failure, you're never going to try anything hard. You're never going to try anything hard. You're going to take the easy win every time. If you're afraid to fail, if you're afraid that if you fail, God will no longer love you, then you are not going to try the hard thing that's in front of you. And let me tell you this, nothing great is ever easy. You can apply that to just about anywhere in life. Nothing great was ever easy, not in this life. Now, we may not be the first century church, okay? We may not be in that time period where it was a life-risking event just to support another church. We can send support to churches via electronic transfer now. We don't need to make a 40-day foot journey in order to bring a gift and risk our life. But we can be a part of changing lives. We can be a part of the spread of the gospel here in our community, around us, in the world around us. We can be a part of that. Just because it's not the same difficulty does not mean that we can't do what we're being called to. We can see the power of the gospel in the world around us. And I don't want you to think that I don't see evidence of this character right here in Community Church. Because I do. I see plenty of it. I see it in our volunteers over in kids ministry right now, who are sacrificing their Sunday morning to serve our kids. They're missing out on service right now, but I don't think one of them isn't happy to do so. They're doing it out of service and out of love. No one's getting paid over there. I see women getting together on a weeknight after a long, busy day to get together and plan and study the Bible and theology together. Sacrificing time at home to come here after they're tired, after they've done everything through the day, to come here and talk about the Bible, talk about how God changes everything, to support each other, to pray for each other. That's happening here. I see those same women putting together meals for people that they barely know and delivering them and organizing, getting those to people, bringing meals to people because they know how hard it is to be sick and have a new baby or to have a new baby and be able to take care of your family. They know how hard it is, so they organize that and they take care of people. They love people in that way. I see men in our church get together and pray early on a Saturday morning. I mean, early on a Saturday morning when they could have slept in, when they could have had a well-earned lazy morning. I saw men last week get together downstairs and sit in a circle and pray for each other, pray for our church, pray for all of you, pray for the community around us, pray for our world. It's beautiful. I see many times right here at Community Church where people have taken up collections and organized ways to just to bless each other. Where you saw a need and without any prompting from the elders or someone in leadership said, I'm going to do something about it. There's a need. I'm going to go around and I'm going to gather funds until we can take care of this need for someone. Just to bless them. I've seen it happen time and time again. I see people who sacrifice their weekends to help someone move in the community who's not even a part of this church just because they heard that it was needed. I see people coming to stay and serve and feed homeless families here, to stay away from their family and stay here at night to sleep, to come and bring a meal, to come and hang out with people that they don't know. I see that happening. That is putting others' needs above your own. I see people show up and play games with our youth and hang out with our fourth and fifth graders every other Sunday night and hang out with them and teach them the gospel and sacrifice their time so that they can love these kids. I see people showing up early on a Sunday morning like this. I see people showing up early to get the sound and stage ready, to make sure that the slides are correct, that the sound is pleasing and not distracting to worship. I see all that happening on a Sunday morning, people sacrificing their time for each other. And it is beautiful. And not one of these people receive a red cent for what they do, nor do they do it for praise. They do it for love. They do it for the joy set before them. I could go on and on, because you, the people in this church, are doing a lot. Thank you. Thank you. There are lots of people who are selflessly serving, putting into practice what is taught about serving others and Christ. God is at work here. His people are joyfully sacrificing for His glory And it is humbling to watch. But as one of your pastors here, I would have to say, we need more. I say we need more not because I want to ask more out of you. I say we need more because there are people in our community that are hurting right now. There are people in our community who need to hear the gospel, who need to feel the love of Christ through you. There are people in our community that need us, that need Jesus, and we are the ones that need to bring it to them. There are needs right here in this church. There are needs in our community. We need more. There is much work to be done. And as long as we're here on this side of the kingdom, we will always need more. Not more because we want to ask more out of this body, like I said, more because people are hurting. We're not want for opportunities. We are not want for opportunities to serve Christ. They are everywhere. They are here. They are in your home. They are in your workplace. They are in your community. They're in the grocery store when you pick up food. They are everywhere you go. We are in a special chapter right now, a very unique chapter in our church as we're growing. Growing faster than we have before. With that comes responsibility. We cannot and must not be okay to stay in our little circles and to not reach out beyond those. Those circles form as our affection for each other grows. We love each other more. We want to spend more time with each other. We want to take care of each other better. But we cannot, must not be okay with keeping those circles small. We cannot. As God brings people in these doors, we need to be engaging and loving. We should be willing to put ourselves out there and show the love that we've been shown. And I say this as a confessing introvert. It's hard. It's hard to take our comfortable small circles that we've already know each other really well and to actually reach out and invite someone new from church that you haven't met yet into your home, or to sit with someone and chat after church service and get to know someone better and share a little bit about yourself. That's hard for some of us. It's hard for lots of us. But that is what we are called to do. We don't want to see people come in and not meet the love of Jesus before they leave. That kind of affection is needed more than ever in this church right now. Let me say this. I love this church. I do. I love this church. The people that God has gathered here is amazing. I look out at this body of people on the weeks that I lead music back here and look out at your faces, and I'm stirred as we all get together as a family and we sing, which I've pointed out. It's really weird that we get together and sing on a Sunday morning, but it's special. You all have stories of joys and struggles, and it is amazing to hear what God is doing in the midst of all that. You all have busy lives and other places you could have been this morning. You had other things to do. But we gather together week after week. We gather together to support each other, to love one another, to share our lives, and to hear the gospel, and we gather to be filled. Jim talked about this a couple weeks ago, when Paul talked about earlier in chapter 2, that he was called to be poured out. We are a people who are called to be poured out. And we should be showing up on a Sunday morning exhausted. Y'all did well this morning, showing up exhausted. But we should be every week needing, because we have poured ourselves up, poured ourselves out, and we need to be here. We need to fill ourselves up with worship, with the Word of God, with the communion table. And we come and do that every week because we get to, but also because we need to. So as you come forward for communion today, I want to encourage you to think about the people around you. Ask God to stir your affections for each other. And just take a moment to thank God for how he motivates us through the gospel. The great and enormous work that he has done, which we celebrate when we take the elements of communion. That great and enormous work there for us morning after morning and week after week here. Let's say a prayer together. Father, you are so good. You are so good that you have brought us together as a family. You've given us different gifts. You've given us so much, Lord, that we are so thankful. I pray that this church would act out of our gratitude for the enormous work that you've done. I pray that as we take communion week after week, we would come forward to the communion table trembling, knowing that we approach the throne of grace that God poured out himself for us while we were yet sinners. I pray that as we sing, we would sing from our very souls, that we would glorify and lift your name. Thank you, Lord, for this church and for the people in it. Amen.